You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So I don't normally title my sermons. It's just like a thing I've got. But if I had to title this one, it would be this. Don't show up to church in your underwear. And if you wonder what that has to do with anything, just sit tight. Here's the thing for me. A lot of times I wrestle against who Jesus says I am and how I actually show up. I feel woefully disconnected sometimes from this great identity that Jesus says I am as a believer, but then I just feel like, gosh, I just don't put it all on. I just don't believe it. I have trouble with that. And so if you've ever wondered that for yourself, how do I actually step into everything that Jesus has for me? You're probably ready for Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So that's where we're going to be this morning. Welcome to week 8 of our 10-week summer teaching series through the book of Colossians. And it kind of makes me sad to say this, but like we've rounded third and we're headed for home. A couple weeks, we'll be into We Are NCC with our church picnic. Always such a great Sunday. But quick little recap in case you've been out for the past few weeks or so. Paul is writing to the church in a town called Colossae, a church that he didn't plant. And he's writing to combat some false teaching that has been rising up. And the crux of his corrective message is basically this: Christ is everything. The first two chapters of Colossians are this poetic, hymn-like, rolling torrent of Christ-centered gospel goodness. And if you're feeling a little stale in your relationship with Jesus, go back and read Colossians 1 and 2. And many of you know this, but for those who don't, Paul's letters typically divide in half. The first half is all about Christ and what he has done, and then the second half is now how we should respond. And Colossians follows the same pattern. Colossians 1 and 2 are vertical in their orientation. Colossians 3 and 4 are horizontal. Last week, our middle school pastor, Roger Fout, who did an amazing job, by the way, turned the corner from Colossians 1 and 2 into chapter 3, where Paul basically just says the church is not a country club for Christians, it is a hospital for sinners, and Jesus saved you from your sins, so let's all live like it. I think that was it, Roger, I hope. So here's where we're going today, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You could turn there, flip there, scroll there. If not, everything will be on the screen behind me. Six verses that are held together by four commands. Four commands that build on each other. And just as a heads up, we're going to spend a disproportionate time on the first one in verses 12 and 13 because there's so much here that we need to see. Verses 12 and 13 especially are an invitation to show up fully clothed in Christ. So here's what he says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Okay, so quick Bible study tip. You know I love doing this. It's part of my job. It's also part of my joy. The first question you should always ask when you open up a piece of scripture, what do I see? Resist the urge to jump in and say, what does it mean or what should I do? You'll get there, but instead, let the text lay open in front of you. Sit still and just look at it. Curiosity is a chronically undervalued tool in Bible study. And so asking that question of this text, what do I see? What's here? There are four details that we should pay attention to that will allow meaning to rise out of these verses. The first detail is a command. Put on. The word that Paul uses here literally means dress yourself. Think about this. This is a dumb analogy, and it may be a little pithy or something, but you'll hopefully never forget it. At some point this morning, all of us were met with the exact same decision. I have to get dressed. You went through your morning routine, you got up, took a shower, brushed your teeth, did the whole thing, and then at some point you stood there and said, I have to get dressed. No one showed up for church naked. Congratulations. Good job. Paul's point is this whole business of becoming like Jesus, this doesn't happen on its own. Expecting Christ-likeness just to kind of happen to you is like standing in your closet, in your underwear, waiting for clothes to fly off their hangers, magically finding their way on your body. Doesn't work that way. But you want to know something? I know a lot of Christians who approach their spiritual life like that. We come to church, we make small talk, we drink coffee, we sing a few songs, we hear a sermon, all of which are good things, right? Bonus points if you're in like a small group or something. But expecting those things alone to make you like Jesus is like standing in your closet in your underwear. Now, here's why this matters. No one becomes like Jesus on accident. Nobody drifts into Christ's likeness. At some point, you've got to own your spiritual growth. But then, as if realizing that that sounds a bit strong, because it does, Paul reminds them who they are. And this is the second detail of these first two verses and what sets that command in its proper context. How should we get dressed, Paul? How do we undertake this? And he gives us three descriptors. He says, approach this as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is a super important point for us to understand before we go any further. Paul's about to tell them how to act. He's about to give them a bunch of words, what to put on. But he wants them to understand your growth in Christ-likeness is not so that you can become something. It's because you already are something. It's a very important distinction. Paul's very careful to set this command, put on, into an already established reality. The Christian doesn't behave so that they can become. We do these things, which we'll learn about in just a second, because we already are. Do you see the difference? Don't make the mistake of thinking that your activity produces your identity. The gospel says it's the other way around. Your identity, bought by Christ, produces your activity. And so whatever he's about to say, I don't have to earn God's favor. That's not what I'm trying to do. I do these things, which we'll come to, because I already have God's favor. So with that set out, we go, okay, gotcha, Paul. So tell us, how are we supposed to dress ourselves? And here's his answer. This is the third detail of this first section. Give us a couple of virtues. There are five of them. He says, put on, first, compassionate hearts. Let me give you a quick definition for those of you taking notes. Compassionate hearts means deep down tenderness. Here's something fun. The word hearts isn't actually in the original Greek. It's not heart. Some of you may know this. Do you know what it is? Bowels. That kind of sets things in a different light, doesn't it? Like Holy Spirit, Pepto-Bismol. No, that's not what he's talking about. There's this like deep down thing. In the first century, the seat of the emotions was down here. He might as well be saying in your guts. The deep down things inside of you. Make sure that the deepest thing coming out of the deepest place of who you are is compassion. The opposite of that would be callousness or cynicism. Now, it's not hard to see how this one plays out in the life of a church. You can't be in community for very long if you want to linger in cynicism. Like the constantly doubting if somebody's real or telling you the truth, like living in this state of untrust. Cynicism is like indigestion for your guts. It's far better to stay tender. And so he says, put on a compassionate heart. Second virtue that we see in this text is kindness. Kindness, well, what's that? Literally, it means warm-heartedness. Elsewhere, it's translated as the quality of being considerate, gentle, and sympathetic. One commentator I read called kindness a sweetness of disposition. In the New Testament, kindness is often contrasted with its opposite, which would be severity or harshness or abrasiveness. Kindness isn't just being nice. It's a tough choice because it requires risk. It requires vulnerability. So let's imagine this one in the life of a church. I want to tell you something. Let me fast track you a bit. Whether you've been at North Kent Chapel for like 20 years or like 20 minutes, every relationship you will ever be in will give you opportunities to treat people as they deserve. Just give it time. Opportunities to be severe, to set the record straight, to deal harshly. And Paul's word is, don't get sucked into that. Relationships are not bold battles to be bravely won. They are fragile fires to carefully tend. And he's saying, church, you've been given the gift of each other, and so be kind. Third virtue in this list, humility. Here's the definition, curiosity and concern for others. I think it's worth saying that humility was looked down on in the ancient world, certainly in a Greco-Roman context, which thrived on competition and conquest. Humility is for suckers. It's why Jesus' method and message were and are so confusing for so many people. What kind of person would allow themselves to be crucified for their enemies? What a sucker. What kind of person prioritizes others above themselves? That's silly. But here's where humility finds its quiet strength. A truly humble person is not someone who's just like miserable and downcast all the time, like just doing the Eeyore thing through life. No, a truly humble person has curiosity and concern for others. Setting this one into a church, this is hard because it means I've got to do the hard work of learning you. I've got to listen to you. I've got to advocate for your needs rather than my wants. This is not natural. Fourth virtue is meekness. Meekness. Put on meekness. We're going to sit with this one for a bit before I give you the definition. About 20 years ago in like kind of our branch of the Christian tree, there was this teaching going around that said meekness, you know what that's like? That's like power under control or power restrained. And then the person who came up with that idea when looking for a word picture was like, it's like a war horse, you know, like I could crush you, but I won't. And I guess that like preaches well, maybe, or like, I don't know, attaches to some version of masculinity that you might have. But there's one problem. That's not at all what the word means. Like, you keep using that word. Do not think it means what you think it means. Meekness. It never has anything to do with power restrained. It's never used to mean that. Here's the definition of meekness. An inherent quality of trusted gentleness. Someone who's gentle. The model, of course, is Christ, who said, I'm this way. This is what Jesus said. I am meek and lowly of heart. Let's set meekness in a church context. You want to find the meek ones? You want to know what to look for? Look for the ones who are terrified of power's corrupting influence. They're the Frodos who would rather rid themselves of the ring than wear it. I think meekness is something that we're missing in our larger Christian culture today. Christian witness is never about acquiring power or leveraging it for the sake of our position. Christian witness is about relinquishing power to maintain the strength of our character. It's very different. Meekness is only mistaken for weakness when power is worshiped and Christ is not. I feel like I need to say that again. Meekness is only mistaken for weakness when power is worshiped and Christ is not. Meekness is the least celebrated, least sought attribute of our day. Last in this list of virtues that Paul gives us, patience. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Let's get straight to the definition. The choice to bear injury without retaliation. Oh, I don't like that one. You hit me, wham, I want to hit you back. This virtue stands uniquely in this list because it only reveals itself as a response. Patience only shows up when I'm forced to deal with something that irritates me. Can I tell you a little secret about church? There are people here who will irritate you. Can I tell you another secret? You're one of them. And so am I. If it hasn't happened yet, it will. I promise. It's a fact. Just give it time. It's impossible to live in community with people without your patience being tried. Do not elbow the person next to you right now. That will not go well for you. There's no vision of church that doesn't require patience. Not a real church. The question is not, will you ever be irritated? That's a given. The question is, how will you respond? That whole turn the other cheek thing. Turns out Jesus meant that. Not easy. All right, so those are those five things that we're supposed to put on. There they are. Gosh. But now let's back up, because Paul's writing to a real church in real time, and he knows that these virtues aren't just things to be studied. They're things that we're meant to live. And so this is the fourth detail of this first section, and then we're going to steamroll through the rest of the text. Fourth detail, how do these virtues play out, Paul? Answer, verse 13, he says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. First, bearing with one another. Here's what Paul is after. Do you know those people who drive you crazy? Oh, that was an awkward silence. Do you know those people that will never, ever see things the way that you see them? Do you know those people that are just fundamentally different than you are? Paul's saying, you are not called to keep your distance from them. You are called into greater proximity with them. Bearing with. Part of establishing Christian community hangs on that four-letter word in the middle of that phrase, with. With. Please, please, please hear me. Church is not accepting the things that we dislike about other people. Church is bearing the burdens that they carry with them. Follow me further. The church or the world tolerates people that are different than them. Christians love people who are different than them. Because as different as you may be from the person you're thinking of right now, you are nowhere near as different from each other as we all are from God. And if reconciliation is possible here, it's certainly possible here. Second little phrase in here is he says, not just bearing with one another, but if anyone has a complaint, and that's another if, that's really a sense, forgiving each other. Let me give you the best definition of forgiveness I've ever heard. I'll just say it really quickly. Forgiveness is choosing to release someone from their obligation to repay you for wrong done. Choosing to release someone from their obligation to repay you for the wrong done. And it's interesting that Paul starts with the offended party. He says, if anyone has a complaint, and again, stick around for 10 minutes and that's going to happen. You're going to have good reason to complain about somebody. But before the thing ever goes to trial, before you stack up all your evidence as to why you're right and they're wrong, purpose in your hearts before to release them from their obligation to repay you from wrong done. Now you ready for the real hard thing? Here's the principle underneath this. Forgiveness is offered before it is deserved. And that is really hard. But it's the gospel. I am so glad that God offered me forgiveness before I deserved it, aren't you? That's not easy. But it will form you more into the character of Christ, who, while he was hanging there naked, bleeding, forgave his enemies. And that's what prompts Paul's impossible phrase at the end of verse 13. Just as the Lord forgave you, we've got to do the same thing. And I go, holy smokes, really? Yes. Here's how this hits me. Until whatever injustice I suffer eclipses the suffering of the Savior, forgiveness is an obligation. For Paul, there's something more at play here than just kumbaya niceties. Forgiveness is a forum for the gospel. How we seek and grant forgiveness says what we believe about God. And here's another way where The kingdom is so different from the ways of the world. The world holds grudges. Christians can't. Why? Paul's point is Jesus not only opens the possibility for forgiveness, he sets the pattern for forgiveness. Because if reconciliation is possible here, it's got to be possible here, right? Now, we're two verses in. And I want to back up a bit. I want to tell you like how all this hits me. Like, Brandon, put on a compassionate heart, and kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with and forgiving. Like, I sit with those words and my honest reaction is like, I can't do that. Like, not consistently, not sincerely, not always with the right motive, you know. Let me be like a little vulnerable for a second. I think I'm a nice guy, generally. I'm glad nobody amened that. That would have been a little awkward. I think I'm a nice guy, generally. And I think you are too, generally. But you know what I'm not? I'm not a complete guy. I don't think anybody sitting in the first century Colossian house church hears these words from Paul and go, wow, Paul, you're describing me. And I think that's the point. You know who he is describing? Christ. You're nice, you're great, you're not complete. And when I sit with everything that Paul is saying here, do you want to know what I crave? I crave closeness with Christ. All of that ought to awaken in us a deepening hunger for Christ. And so I feel like I need to extend this offer to you. We're going to cruise through these next few verses in just a bit. But before we do, I need to say this. If you feel incomplete, if you feel unable, if you feel incapable, good. It's a great starting point to receive what Christ wants to offer you. Here's the good news. God wants to change you, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Don't try the horizontal of chapters 3 and 4 without receiving the vertical of chapters 1 and 2. So I need to invite you before we go any further. This isn't about behavior modification. You need to receive what Christ is offering to you before reconciliation can happen here. It's got to happen here. Now, back to the text, and we're going to get through this last bit insanely quickly. Paul resurrects the idea of put on, that metaphor of get dressed. He says it again in verse 14. He says, above all of this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul says this, and he says love, right? You get what he's saying, right? He places us back in the spiritual closet, a little more dressed than we were, but then he goes, is there anything that's missing? Oh, yeah. Love. We're going to define love in a minute because it's something that our world and a great many Christians are deeply confused about. But before we do, it's important to see what Paul's doing. He's positioning love as this kind of like chief virtue over all these other virtues. He sees us there dressed in those five virtues and he goes, something's still missing. Prioritizing love is not uncommon for Paul. He says this in 1 Corinthians 13, which was not meant for Valentine's Day cards or weddings, by the way. It's meant for church unity. And he says this. He goes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, holy smokes, Paul, but have not love, I gain nothing. What's he saying? He's going, look, I could preach amazing sermons. You could give away your entire 401k. You could drain it. You could empty up your whole life and your body and give everything away. But if you're not loving, radio static would be better than those sermons. I think this is an important thing for us to understand. A lot of us, we want to believe the right things, don't we? It's kind of how we're oriented as Christians. We want to believe the right things. We want to practice the right things. We want to like hold the right positions on whatever issue is. And Paul's word to the Corinthians and to the Colossians, and by extension us, should sober us. I can believe all the right things. I could do all the right things. I could think all the right things. I could say all the right things. But if I am unloving in the way I do think or say those things, then I am wrong. Hence Paul's conclusion, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So faith, hope, love, abide, these three. The greatest, though, is love. And just so you don't think I'm oversimplifying, Jesus said the same thing, John 13:35. How are they going to know that you follow Jesus? It's kind of simple. Do you love each other? So what does Paul mean by love, and why is it so often misunderstood? This isn't the first time I've taught on this, but let me give you a definition of love that I think will be helpful, and then we'll walk it through piece by piece. Love is my choice to pursue God's best for someone else, God's way, at great cost to myself. Let's walk through that a little bit. Love, my choice, right? Love is never an accident. It is volitional. I have to choose this. You can't make somebody love somebody. Wish my 12-year-old self would have heard that. My choice to pursue, to do something. Love doesn't sit still. It does something. It isn't passive. Love moves first. It takes the initiative. My choice to pursue, but what am I pursuing? I'm pursuing God's best. Not what I think is best or what you think is best. We step back and go, what does God want here? That's what I'm pursuing. For someone else, love, biblically, is never concerned with what it gets. Christians care about things that don't benefit them. My choice to pursue God's best for someone else, God's way, small thing, but very important. Love pursues God's best like God does, in keeping with his character. And the last little bit is at great cost to myself. Love always costs you something. If it's comfortable, it isn't love. That's just convenience. And so back up, put all that together. Paul says, if we live like that, it has this like harmonizing effect. Dwell together in perfect harmony. When Christians live like Jesus, great things then can happen. Speaking of Jesus, command number three, back to the text, verse 15. He says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts toward God. Micah did a great job teaching on the second half of that a couple weeks ago. You should go back and listen to it, ncchapel.com/sermons. So I'm just going to focus on the first half, where Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule. Like love. Peace shows up all over for Paul. To the Ephesians, he wrote this in Ephesians chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. To the Romans, he said this. I think he's a little more pointed. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now here's the thing, and I know some people will probably take issue with this. Christians ought to have as our default setting to be a peaceful people, persevering, perpetuating, and extending the peace that Christ has achieved. Let me be like personal, and maybe from just where I sit as a pastor, but also as a Christian in our day. It troubles me that so often, our world perceives Christians as people who are concerned with the conquest of a culture rather than the proclamation of the peace of Christ. And maybe that doesn't bother you, and that's okay, but it sits heavily with me. Like, we hear Paul's words where he says, live at peace with everyone, and we go, not in 2026, Paul, right? As if we're somehow the exception. Like, what happened? Here's what I think happened. I think many Christians have unconsciously bought the us versus them narrative. Like we've let our world define the rules of engagement, like causing us to believe that they're somehow out to get you. And many Christians actually now start to see people as enemies to be conquered rather than image bearers to be rescued. And I think that's a problem. Like Jesus came on a donkey. A lot of Christians would rather a war horse. Jesus says, love your enemy, and many Christians go, that doesn't work. We should conquer them. Peter slices off a soldier's ear, and Jesus says, put your sword away. So curious to me. We keep trying to arm God, and God keeps trying to disarm us. I think that's just strange to me. I wonder if our version of Christianity is actually inconsistent with Christ, but we've lost our ability to see it. And I wonder if we have much use for this Prince of Peace anymore. Peace is not just what happens when you conquer your enemies. It's when you love them, like Jesus showed us. I don't know. Strange day. So Paul's word for the Colossians is, let the peace of Christ rule. And then I imagine Paul like sitting back to himself and going, okay, anything I missed? Is there anything else I could say? I totally get Paul. Here's what he says in verse 17. And then whatever you do, like he's just kind of going, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That combination of word and deed is kind of like a common way of referring to the totality of one's interactions with their world. This is Paul stepping back, imagining what makes a Christian life meaningful and worth living. And he goes, you know what makes your life meaningful and worth living? You give it all to Christ. Everything. Your entire life should be saturated with mindfulness of Christ. Here, Colossians, here's what I want for you. I want a life where everything you do, everything you think, every decision you make, every word that you say is influenced by a mindfulness of Jesus. That phrase, in the name of Jesus, doesn't mean like you should just kind of say Jesus' name every once in a while, or you should pray before dinner, or like slip praise God into a conversation every once in a while so people know you're thinking about him. Here's what it means. Live the totality of your life in concert with the character of Christ. Whatever you do, it's this all-encompassing, everything-touching, nothing off-limits Jesus life. The philosophical word for that is a word called holism, H-O-L-I-S-M, holism. It means everything is touching this thing that's in the center of your life. It's the opposite of compartmentalism, where we live these lives with like pockets and drawers and stuff. Like I've got Jesus on Sunday morning, but Friday night belongs to me. I got my 10% tithe to God, but the rest of it's mine. Like I watch my mouth while I'm in here, but I can't promise anything out there. And Paul is going, God wants more for you than that. He doesn't want you to live a compartmentalized life. Jesus didn't die so that you can indulge him for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. Can I tell you something that grieves me? I think living as a Christian is getting harder. But not because our world is getting darker. The world of the first century was way less spiritually sympathetic to the world of Jesus than our world is. We got it cushy. But I think it's getting harder to live as a Christian because living as a compartmentalized Christian is actually getting easier. We live with so much comfort and convenience, like we give God a nod, but we're still at the center. And that's what Paul's pushing against here. Don't slip into the spiritual short-sightedness of believing that you own your life. You don't. Don't make the spiritually fatal mistake of thinking that you're in control. You're not. Don't push Christ to the periphery of your life in favor of whatever else you're chasing. God gave you everything in Christ because he wants to be everything for you in Christ. In just a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which is just this reorientation of like, put this at the center. But before we do, just a quick personal thing for me. I'm greatly indebted to the life and ministry of a man named D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was pretty uneducated. He dropped out of school at age 13, and then he went on to found a school that educated thousands for Christ. And I'll leave you with his words. He said this, "The world has yet to see what God could do through someone who is totally yielded to him. The world has yet to see what God could do through someone who is totally yielded to him." I wonder if that'll be you. Don't show up in your underwear. So deacons, if you guys would come forward, and we're going to prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As you guys get to your points and where you've got to be, you can begin passing the trays as they kind of work around the room. So go ahead and pass when you get where you got to go. North Canton Chapel is your home, and if you've shared in this celebration here before, you know that there's a double cup. There's one on the top with grape juice, and there's one on the bottom with a little loaf of bread. I want to ask you that if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you haven't said, hey, I am for Christ, I believe, I trust him, please let these plates just pass you by. This is a really sacred thing for those of us who have claimed Christ as our Savior. No one's going to look at you weird, I promise. But for those who have, I want to encourage you, sit for a few moments and maybe reflect and say, okay, I'm holding in my hand two symbols, juice and bread, that's all they are. But they symbolize a broken body and blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of my sins. Hold them here and just think about that. What else would you want in the center of your life? What else would you orient your life around if not the death and resurrection of Christ? So sit for a few moments and then I'll come back up and we'll take together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.